Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and acknowledge that you are holy and majestic, that there is no one like you, that you are totally incomparable in your majesty and your splendor, your greatness. You are totally holy. You are pure. There's not the slightest mixture of evil or corruption at all in you. We thank you, God, that we can come before you. And we know that because of who you are in your holiness, we can only come before you because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, being applied to our souls and our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that if we tried to stand before you in our own efforts, in our own lives, with our own hearts and bad records, that we would have to face your holy justice. And yet, Lord, we also know that you have a holy love, and that that sword of justice was plunged into the heart of Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people and took those sins upon himself and died and paid for the sacrifice, and that his blood does cleanse every sin because of the dignity of his person and the majesty of who he is, so holy, so perfect, even very God, God the Son in human form, there upon the cross, bearing the sins of man. And we thank you. We thank you that 3 days later he rose from the dead, proving that we are justified and that his one atoning sacrifice for all time is accepted and his work is complete. We thank you that he ascended, where he intercedes for us and is our advocate. And we thank you that he is our high priest. And so, Father, we come before you this morning so grateful. Lord, whatever else is going on, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the Lord's day, where we set aside the usual cares of the week and we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you and to enjoy the fellowship together, to enjoy worshiping you, Lord, to give you thanks and praise, to hear from your word, and to pray to you. Father, we pray that you would nourish souls today. Lord, we pray that if there are those who are still lost in sin, that even today you would take your mighty gospel, your powerful word, and by your Holy Spirit work in souls, convict hearts and make it real to them, convict them and bring them to reality and to repentance and to recognizing you and their sin. And give them the gift of faith that they would be able to reach up with an empty hand and hold on to Christ crucified, the only hope of sinners. Father, for we who are believers, strengthen, encourage us. Perhaps some come in today grieving, upset. Some come feeling guilty. We all come with different things going on. We know that the gospel is the answer. The triune God who saves sinners by his grace through the blood of Christ. And we pray that you would just bless our worship time, our service. We pray now especially that you would bless the reading and the explaining of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, the children in first through third grades are dismissed for a children's lesson downstairs. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading today. There'll be two places, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll also be reading Acts chapter 16. Philippians chapter 1. And then Acts chapter 16. And our reading from the book of Philippians here that we are continuing to look at. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then Acts chapter 16 as our scripture reading this morning. Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened that as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, the gospel comes to Philippi, Macedonia. Lydia is the first convert in Europe. And Paul, this is his second missionary journey. And now we read from Philippians, we're reading a letter written to that church with Lydia and with this jailer and their household. And we are still looking at the beginning part of the letter, introductory material, where the senders, Paul and Timothy, identify themselves and their titles, that they're slaves of Christ, and they identify the recipients of the letter and give them a greeting. And we're looking there. And we see today that Paul is writing to, as we saw last time, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And we talked about being a saint, that that's primarily a positional thing, a relational thing. It has to do with being the people of God, separated out from the world, called out ones from the world, and set apart to be his special people, the bride of Christ that he purchased with his blood to be his people, to forgive all their sins and cleanse them and bring them to himself, and to bless them and to be in that special relationship with. But we see here, he's not writing to all the saints everywhere. This is a specific letter. And though it has application and lessons for all of us, and indeed, probably in the early church they circulated letters, this is a specific, at this time, to those in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a chief city in this part of the region known as Macedonia. As I said, this is the gospel going to Europe. And in Acts 16, we see Paul meeting Timothy, and he takes him, and they are going around to churches that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey and preached the gospel to. And there's now a letter from the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem concerning a certain matter. And something had been decided there, and now they're going back to those areas, to those churches with the letter, letting them know what happened. And then he tries to go to certain areas. Paul is on his second missionary journey, so he's visiting and strengthening the churches. So it's very interesting to see that. He goes and evangelizes and preaches the gospel. And we see the power of the gospel to go to all these different Gentile areas. And Jews and Gentiles are saved, and churches are formed. And that's the power of the gospel. But Paul also had concern to strengthen them, to encourage them. And so when he could, he visited. And that's what he did here. But then while he's out there, Paul is always wanting to spread the gospel further and further. And so We don't know all the specifics, but he's thinking about, well, where are we going to go from here? We're all the way out here. We might as well progress and advance the gospel further. But they're forbidden from going into different regions, first one and then another. We're not told what that is. It just says that the Holy Spirit didn't allow it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit closes things down on us because there's a new direction, something you never dreamed possible, that is opening, that he would have you to do. So we don't panic, we don't get upset. It's about the gospel. Well, then he does have a vision from the Lord to go over to Macedonia, and he goes there, and he meets, and they stay there, and they go out to the river, probably expecting some Jewish folk to be there for prayer. And so they go, and we have that wonderful conversion of Lydia. That wonderful verse that as Paul is just giving the gospel, the Lord opens her heart to receive the things. So how did she get saved? She heard the gospel preached, and the Lord opened that heart, and she was saved. It's amazing. And her whole household. Now, a household back then probably wasn't just a family, but I mean servants. A household included all of that, the whole entourage. And she seemed to have been a wealthy enough woman to have a large house, and they stayed there. So even this very first convert in Europe, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opens and is saved and is baptized, immediately she begins to support the gospel advance. What can I do to support the gospel? Well, then we have this situation with a demonic girl, and Paul casts the demon out of her, but now that makes the masters mad because they aren't, you know, the way for their salary is gone. And so they are accusing them in the marketplace, and the magistrates beat them. But isn't that the sovereignty of God also? Because God knows that there's a jailer who needs to hear the gospel and will hear the gospel. And so we see that they're thrown in, and yet Paul and Silas, their attitude at midnight, they are praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are listening. Amen. The gospel goes forward and advances. And wherever Paul and Timothy are, whatever happens providentially that moves them along, they're a gospel witness. And that's how all of us can be, whatever happens. And that's only the Lord's grace. Well, we hear there's a great miracle, there's an earthquake, and everybody's chains are taken off. And the jailer comes in, and he's greatly distraught. And again, he is saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And they answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he's baptized. So this young church in Philippi, Lydia and her household, and a jailer and his household. Don't know how many people that would be, but each has perhaps a household. And that's the young church. So we see here the power of the gospel to go into these areas. And we don't know exactly the plan ahead of time, but we know that where the gospel goes, God has work, he has his people, and the gospel is powerful. And the Lord opens hearts. Now, we can't control that or manipulate it. We go and we preach the gospel. Amen. And we see a church is formed and established, and now Paul is writing to them in Philippians, and he calls them saints, but in chapter 4 and verse 15, he refers to them at this point as a church. He says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So we see here believers baptized and banding together to be a church. And that's what we read here. In verse 1, at the latter half, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We have a description of a church in half a verse there. And we see the example from the book of Acts that we are sent out. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles that commission to go and make disciples. And they're following step by step, just what Christ said. Go and make disciples, or go and preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them. There's an ongoing relationship. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. It's what we see in Philippi. They go, they preach the gospel. Some believe, they are baptized, and they are gathered together. Okay, you're the church at Philippi now. You we believers here, however many they are. And Paul writes to them. And so we see an example model of the church here. And that's what churches are. It's made of believers who are baptized and who band together and commit together, especially in a local area. To do what? I mean, it seems like at the very end of Acts 16, we just get the hint that they are banding together because it says that he goes back to Lydia's house. Before he leaves, he goes back to Lydia's house and he talks with the brethren, the disciples. So already, it's just almost intuitive. It's instinctual by the Holy Spirit in them to be together, to join together as a Christian, as a church. To do what? Well, Acts doesn't tell us, but we look at Acts chapter 2 to see what the first church did in Jerusalem. They did it spontaneously. They did it supernaturally. Peter preaches a great sermon used greatly by the Holy Spirit, and we're told in Acts 2, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the same as that jailer asked. Because the gospel goes out and the Holy Spirit works conviction. And you're like trembling. The text here says, cut to the heart. Conviction. What do I do to be saved? They know they're in big trouble. They're trembling before God. We know we're guilty sinners before God. We know we're under the curse and the wrath of God. What do we do to be saved? And Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized as a sign of faith. For the Philippian jailer, it was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Here it's repent, two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe the gospel. Be saved, Peter tells them. And then it says this. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So they were convicted, cut to the heart. They were asking, what do we do to be saved? And they were told, repent. Essentially, repent and believe in Christ. And you will be saved. And they gladly received that word and repented and believed. It tells us the next step, they were baptized. And then it says, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And what did they do? It tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was teaching and preaching like we're doing today. We gather here to hear the word of God read and explained, and to be instructed in it, and to be encouraged and exhorted in it. And fellowship, giving and sharing mutually in the things of God, loving one another, encouraging one another, in the gospel, and in the spiritual things of God, and in the breaking of bread, probably an allusion to the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Praying together, so important. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. Again, when you're a believer in Christ, nobody has to drag you to church. It's, I have a great desire to meet with the people of God. It's wonderful that you become part of something so much bigger than yourself and to join together. And we see it all through the book of Acts, and we see it here. They wanted to be together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness. Hallelujah. I love a good meal with believers in Christ, and we're sharing and we're enjoying in the food and we're enjoying spiritual discussion. Somebody else love that? Amen. Amen. And simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So there was worship, certainly, praising God. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord's job. Only the Lord can open the heart of a Lydia. And only the Lord can add to the church. I cannot add a thing or a person here to this church. Only the Lord can do it. And so we see that they were believers. They were baptized there in that place in Philippi. The gospel made its way to Philippi, and people were saved, and churches were established. And now Paul's writing to them, the church. Believers in Christ banded together at Philippi. We also see here the structure of the church. We have a model of the church in half a verse here. This is the New Testament. Do you know there's a blueprint for how to do church and what the church is? How to be church? And here we see, just in a phrase here, we have the structure, we have the makeup of a church. The saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We have the nature of the church. What is the church made of? Believers. Saints. And only believers. Only those who are truly saved belong to the church. Now, there are local churches, and we'll talk about that in a minute, like the church at Philippi, believers that gather there. There are local churches. But the scriptures tell us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. That's what we call the universal church. That is, every person who repents, hears the gospel, and repents and believes in Jesus Christ and is born again, every person is part of this body. We were all baptized by the Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. All believers from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and that new man, that new body of Christ was formed, to the rapture of the church, all of those believers, we're one body. The universal church. And only only believers are in the universal church. There's no way around that, because that's something the Spirit does. When you believe in Jesus Christ, He inserts you, He baptizes you, He places you into that big body of Christ, all believers in this age, which we refer to sometimes as the church age. But in the New Testament, the pattern was those who believed and were made part of that universal church banded together in local churches. In the universal church, that one body of Christ that's made of all believers in this church age, in all different churches, different country, different nations or languages, but all true believers at this time, we are one body in Christ. We're part of something much, much bigger than even just this local church or this state, or we're part of something that spans thousands of years. And who knows how many people, an innumerable company that no man can number, the Bible says. The redeemed, the saved in this age. And that happens when you are born again, when you're a believer. The Spirit places you into that body of Christ. And that's only believers. But in a local church, there can be unbelievers. There shouldn't be, but there can be. People may join a local church, which is supposed to be an expression of this big universal church, which is made up of regenerate believers who have repented, they've been convicted, they've cried out, what do I do to be saved? And they have believed in Christ Jesus, the gospel. And so the local church is supposed to be an expression of this universal church. But in the local churches, there can be unbelievers. People may join a local church and not truly be saved. And that people can join a church for a variety of reasons, and yet, God knows, no change has happened in their soul. Their heart hasn't been opened. They aren't believing in the gospel. They don't really understand the gospel. It hasn't come home to their hearts. They haven't been convicted by the Holy Spirit. They haven't truly been given the gifts of repentance. They don't know what that is, repent. Or faith. They haven't been brought down into the dust of repentance, and they haven't latched on to Christ, been grasped on Him by faith. And they aren't truly born again. Being born again is a remarkable change in the soul that the Holy Spirit works upon us by His sovereign will. And there's conviction and repentance and faith that always go with that, and a person's saved. And they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. So they aren't truly changed people. They aren't truly believers. And yet, through one way or another, this happens in local churches. People join different churches. It could be their parents were members of a church, and so it just kind of, as they grew older, they wanted to join. Years ago, going to church, being a member of a church, in some parts of the country, seems like it was very, very important for your standing in the community. And so perhaps a politician or maybe a businessman would make sure he's a member of a local church, maybe on a few boards or two as well in the local church, just to make sure everyone knows he's a fine, upstanding person in the community. I go to ABC Church. I'm a member there. I've been there, you know, 15 years. Or sometimes what will happen, you'll hear this sometimes, a young man and a young woman get married, and after a few years, a baby comes along, and so they get to thinking, well, we're starting to have kids now, we really should, kind of as a moral thing, really should go to church, you know? Now, we want to welcome anybody who comes through our doors to come and hear the gospel and to be saved, but membership in the local church, we see from the Bible, is only for those who are repentant and have believed in Christ. We wouldn't want to be a part of somebody being wrong about that. And you sit down with them and say, now tell us how Christ saved you, brother. Tell us how you were convicted. Tell us how you heard the gospel. And what that was like. Tell us your understanding. How did your life change, brother? What are the fruits and evidences? What have you noticed in your life since Jesus Christ saved you? We ask these things because we want to try to make sure you're a true believer. But there's differences. So you could be a member of the local church. Think a minute now, you gotta track with me. You could be a member of a local church, but not one of the universal true body of Christ if you're not really saved. You could still be outside of Christ, though you are inside of a local church, you're on their membership roll. Only the Holy Spirit can know. You can look for fruit and evidences, which we talked about last week. Or something that happens today. You might be a true believer and be a part of the universal body of Christ, and yet, for some reason, you're not a member of a local body, a local expression and church where you devote yourself in the community of believers there. But the biblical pattern is both. Members of the universal body of Christ, true believers who are in Christ, the pattern is so clear. Band together. They don't just say, okay, great, thank you, I'm saved. See you next year. It's that Holy Spirit instinct is the best I could probably call it in this moment. There's that desire. I have to have fellowship with other believers. I have to be taught and learn and grow and worship. And it's my great desire to do that. So there's a biblical pattern. The church, universal, and certainly a local church like the church at Philippi, is to be made up of those who are true believers. Are you a true believer? When did you hear the gospel? When were you convicted of sin? When were you brought to repentance? And when did you believe in Christ? Do you know you're saved? Somebody in this church, an older member, wisely said, if you're saved, you know it. There's a change, and other people know it too. There's fruit, there's evidences. Well, we see that the church is constituted or made up of believers. That's the building blocks, believers. Our mission is to unbelievers. And we wouldn't want to have people here who we can contribute to them being false. Because if we just say, sure, you could be a member, no problem. What if they're not saved and we've done them a disservice? Now they think they are because they're part of a church. No, the gospel's all important. But notice here we have a structure and an organization to it. The church has believers. It's made up of believers and saints. But there are offices. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and then he gave gifts to the church, Ephesians 4 says. And some of those gifts are people and leaders in the church. And he gives them to the church to bless them and to help them, to teach them and to minister to them. And we have them listed here. There are two offices. There are two offices in the biblical church. Gifts that Christ gives to his church. And they are also believers and saints. And from among them rise up some who have a special ministry given. The first is overseers. You see it in my text here, the bishops and deacons. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He calls them a church in Philippi. Now he gives the organization, the bishops and the deacons. Bishops, don't think of the Catholic or other church ideas of a guy that's over a bunch of churches. It's overseer. It's the same usage demonstrated clearly in the New Testament. It's an overseer, an elder, a pastor, teacher. It's all one and the same office. If somebody's an elder, they're a shepherd, they're a pastor. Same requirements. That's a high calling for elders. You're a pastor. That's the biblical truth of it. And another phrase is overseer. It's the phrase we have here. But it all refers to one role, all the same. Pastor, elder, overseer. They're men of godly character. They're men of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They have the graces of the Spirit, and they have certain gifts in the area of teaching and leading the flock. The word overseer means to look upon. Elder is another kind of title that tells us the maturity that's required. But this title, overseer, really what bishop should be translated as, overseer, shows them their task and responsibility to oversee the church, the spiritual welfare in the local church. It means to look or watch over. According to one Bible commentator, it's used even in secular contexts. It was a word they used to describe an overseer in any capacity. So it could be that that Rome would send overseers to a certain district of the empire, and they would set things in order in a civic way. And that man who did that in that area was called overseer. It could be like we think of in a workplace. So they talk about an overseer in charge of repairing a temple in secular usage. A foreman, supervisor, overseer of the work. Or an officer in an army could be an overseer. He has responsibility, he has authority to get things organized, get things run according to the command that's given. And so we have overseers, elders, and pastors in the church. A church is made up of all believers. And here we see an office given by Christ, overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder. And they lead and shepherd, and they have charge over and rule, the Bible even says, and manage or take care of a local body, especially through teaching and preaching God's word, and through an example, and with the responsibility of managing the church, leading it according to God's word, not their own whims, the Bible. Any organization, if it's going to function, has to have someone responsible and in authority who is given the authority and responsibility to look over things, to manage things. And God has made it so that there is authority in our lives. In a marriage, the two are one and equal, heirs in grace, if they're both believers. And yet there are distinct roles, and God gives the husband authority and says he is the head of the wife. That is explained as he is responsible to lovingly lead and serve, but he is the leader. He is the authority there placed by God. And the wife is told what? What is she told to do in response to him? Respect and submit yourself to him. Not an easy thing for the wives, especially my wife a lot of times. Not an easy thing. Both roles have their difficulties. It's not easy to be the one who the whole load of the family is on. Okay, somebody has to make this decision. And the final decision maker, you talk to your wife. A good manager talks to his people. You don't totally disregard, of course. But there's someone has to make a decision. So not too easy for the men either. And it's a gracious wife who, when the husband makes a mistake, can be loving and kind, you know. In the family, you have authority in families. If there was no authority in a family, it'd be chaos and bedlam. Everybody would just be running around. There's no authority. You can't tell me what to do. Boy, I'll tell you, if I said that to my dad, I really would have got it. How many of you would have got it if you said something like that to your kids in the store? Shut up, Mom. I'm like, oh, wow, my teeth would be out of my mouth. I like my teeth in my mouth. It wasn't like abusive. But there must be authority, and the authority in the family is who? Father and mother. And God says, here's a unit of people, here's an organization, the family, made up of people. They're all equal, but there are roles of authority and responsibility. And the father and mother are told that they have authority to teach their children and raise them according to God's word. And children are told, honor and obey your parents. They're in authority over you. So there's authority. Sometimes you... As parents, don't you just wonder, man, is anything I'm doing making any difference at all? Right? But then sometimes we get little evidences of that by God's mercy and grace. And God, we make many failings. Parents are not perfect, but we have many failings. And yet, God somehow in his grace takes us and helps us. We try to do it according to his word, we fail, but in his grace he helps us. And sometimes he gives you just that little encouragement. So when we go out to, we used to before COVID, you go to McDonald's and let the kids play on the playscape. How many have done that whole thing? You're out with your kids or grandkids, and they're up way in that thing, way up there. And we'll say, okay, Levi, Grady, Creed, time to get your shoes on and go. Yes, Dad. And they come. That's an amazing grace of God. And then you have the other guy there. Tyler. One, two, three. Tyler, I'm coming up there. Tyler, now. And people have said to us, because we'll say, okay, boys, it's time to come down, get your shoes on. We're going, yes, Dad. They all come filing down. And people have said to us, that's like magic. That's amazing. It's not us. It's the grace of God. But it's biblical principles. But in a family, in employment, there's authority over you. How many of you have people in authority over you at work? Everybody has people in authority over them. And we're told to serve those authorities. We're told not to backtalk. We can respectfully go to them. We don't go bombastic and blow up on them. We go humbly. There's something we disagree with. I don't think this is what should happen. But ultimately, we submit to what they say. They're the authority. And that is what Scripture says. Unless it's something evil, of course, which we can't do. In the government, right, we have authorities over a nation. And the authorities are put there by God. It's not an accident. God's not like, yeah, church, No, these are authorities that He has put into place. They have limited authority. They have authority to lead for the nation's good, according to the Bible, and to restrain or punish evil. That's the job of the government. And we have police officers who have lawful authority to promote what's good for citizens and the duty to stop and punish evil, because we can't have chaos. And we may not agree with all the people in authority, but we respect and honor the authority. We have city councils, judges, mayors, governors, presidents, authority. So there's authority in family, in marriage, in employment, in a nation. There's authority in church life. Ultimately, it's Christ Himself. And the Bible says He is the head of the body. He rules the body, and He directs it according to the Bible. That's why all of us want to read the Bible and see what God would have for us as a church. And the church is governed by His laws. He tells us in the Bible, do this, and we do it. That's what He says in His Word. And it's clear from the Scripture that He has given a gift to the church called overseers, elders, pastor, teachers. And they guide and lead the church. They are there by Christ's appointment. It's clear from the Bible that the Holy Spirit makes a man an elder or overseer, because only the Holy Spirit can give him the graces necessary to have a life that is eligible to be an elder. And only the Holy Spirit can give him the certain gifts that are needed. You have to have a gift to be able to know God's word and teach and rebuke and, well, detect false teaching and be able to preach and proclaim. It's a gift that God gives to some who He makes overseers. And there's an interplay with the congregation. Well, that's clear from Scripture, because the text talks about the whole body having accountability for one another. It talks about membership, the whole body. It talks about church discipline being something that's functioned by the whole body. So it's not as though the elders just simply do whatever and the whole body's excluded. There are things that the whole body are involved in. Membership, discipline, sending out of missionaries, election of officers. You can read it in the book of Acts. There's an interplay. Yet it is clear that one of these roles is elders, overseers, who have charge over and lead the church. These are knowledgeable, wise, godly men who have a responsibility to lead the church spiritually by teaching and preaching, by watching over. The Bible is clear that these men are protectors. They're guides in the church.
1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God, exercising the oversight. They're shepherds, they're overseers. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Kind of a strong word for us, rule. It's there in the scriptures. They do rule. It means lead and have charge over. In 1 Timothy 3:5, it's likened to the role of a father who watches out for and takes care of a family. He has authority to lead that family in a good way. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor, and it is a labor to do this work among you, and have charge over you in the Lord. It's clear that they have charge over the congregation in the Lord and give you instruction. The other part, they give you instruction, they teach you. It's got to be by God's word. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. They lead especially by speaking the word of God. Don't always agree with every decision, but submission and respect for Christ's gifts to the church. Hebrews 13:17, continuing there just a few verses after that, he says, obey your leaders, speaking of the overseers, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Overseers and bishops, elders, pastors, teachers, shepherds, it's the same role with the same requirements. Keep watch over souls. They keep watch over the church. And it's a labor. And they must give an account for how they treated the church and how they lead the church and the decisions they make. And it tells us, obey and submit to them. If you only obey your husband as long as you agree with him, and then when you disagree with him, you don't obey him, that's not submission. If you obey the president, if my children obey me, as long as they agree with me, but not when they don't agree, that's not submission and obedience. If the boss at work, if I go along with him, respect him, obey him as long as I agree with everything he says, but if he doesn't, I'm not doing that. That's not submission. So it is in the church. Submit to them, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this work of keeping watch and of leading. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So we have these elders and overseers. We have deacons also, very quickly. From Acts 6, the second phrase here, deacons. In Acts chapter 6, we see that there was the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles preaching and teaching the word of God. And that church really, the Lord was really adding thousands and thousands. I mean, the Holy Spirit must have just given them wisdom, because how do you go from leading 120 people to leading like 3,000? I mean, even just practical things. And yet the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, gave them help and wisdom. And there quickly came to be practical needs. In Acts 6, it was care over feeding the widows. There were some things being neglected or mishandled. And the apostles said that they didn't want to leave off their ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they had to devote themselves to. And similarly, that's what we just saw, that elders are ones who are, in this day, we don't have apostles, but they're ones who have charge over and lead and keep watch over the flock, and they feed and teach and preach, and they lead and care for the church according to God's word, and the authority they have extends as long as it's in keeping with God's word, nothing outside of God's word. And they're not perfect men, right? They got to be godly examples. They have to hold the sound doctrine and know it very well. And elders, it's clear from the scriptures, have to teach what is right and good to build up the churches. And they have to reprove false teachings. They can't let false teachings in. The scriptures are clear. You guard the church. And it's the same thing. They have to be able to exhort and show this is what godly conduct is. And they have to stop ungodliness and sin. They cannot let foolishness and sin and ungodliness run amok and rampant in the church. There's guardians, there's shepherds that have to watch out for the church. But that's this day and age. There's deacons as well. These are men who are also qualified men. There's qualifications to be a deacon. And it's an important ministry in the church. And the apostles saw this need, and they told the congregation the requirements and asked them to select among them. So, see, there's an interplay. The congregation, the elders, the deacons themselves. They're selected to help, and they help with practical issues in the church. And we have deacons here in this church. And they have to be men of the right qualifications, and they perform important ministries. The pastor, the elder, the overseers devote themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word, to the oversight of the flock. The deacons come as humble servants. And there's many, many practical things to care for the needy among us, to look out on practical administrative details. All of it's important. Even if you're just pushing a broom for the glory of God in this place, it's important work. And we have wonderful deacons who take care of things here and who are a blessing. Great blessing to the church. What a blessing. And so we see here the basic model, the blueprint, the pattern of a New Testament church. And we'll close with this. The basic pattern or model of a church is believers in Jesus Christ who have heard the gospel and been born again. The gospel was preached to them and the Holy Spirit made it real to them and convicted them, brought them to the dust of repentance, and gave them the gift of faith, and they've called on Christ to save them, and they're trusting in Christ alone. And they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's made a remarkable change in these people's souls, and they bear the fruit of saving grace. It's believers who are baptized. We won't talk about that. That could be a whole topic to discuss. But they're baptized as a symbol of union with Christ. And that you're buried, fully immersed, buried with Christ and raised publicly. That I am united with Christ now and the old me is dead and I am a new person raised with Christ. They're baptized. And they willingly, gladly commit and join themselves together as a local body. They joyfully meet together regularly, consistently, joyfully. For the purposes of worship, especially on the Lord's Day, singing God's praises and praying together, hearing the word read and exposited, and observing the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They also meet for the purposes of fellowship, the mutual sharing, the building up one another. We build one another up by each other's faith, and as we share in spiritual things. And encouraging, admonishing, all of the one another passages, right? Teach one another, encourage one another, even admonish and warn one another with love, care for one another. And also, there's learning and teaching from the Word of God. So for worship, for fellowship, and for evangelism, that we would have a gospel witness through preaching the gospel faithfully as a church and as people. And as we talked about last time, through holiness and the purity of the church. When people say, I've never met a group like this. They're so holy. They have such peace among themselves, such love for one another. God is there. God is there. These people are different. They're crazy. They love each other so much. They're so holy and godly. Something happens, they take care of it. They move on. It's amazing. This people, this church, and that's part of the church's witness. And as we leave here, we'll all individually go scattered out. You have different jobs and families and neighborhoods, and you'll carry Christ with you. And then we'll come together again next Lord's Day and be here to worship. Well, they're overseen and led by godly and humble overseers, elders, pastor, teachers who are charged with teaching and preaching and caring for, leading and guiding the church according to the scriptures. They're served by deacons who are servants in the church, ministering with the many, many practical areas and needs of a congregation, many of them. And the congregation, each church is independent from others. It governs itself under Christ. So, like, we're not part of a denomination where from headquarters we get what to do. We are governed together in this church independently. And yet, we do work with other congregations of like doctrine and practice for our common mission to glorify God and advance the gospel. So that is a basic model here, and it's just a very interesting text we have before us where we see that all of this model here, we have a basic sketch of it as Paul writes to this church in Philippi, this group of believers sharing life together around God, led by elders and served by deacons. And so we see a model of a church in half a verse. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We know that a church exists because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that it's to be a group of people who are believers in Christ, who the gospel and the Holy Spirit has made a change in, and who believe in Jesus Christ, who are baptized as a public evidence, a public show that they are dead to the world and alive in Christ, and they are united with Christ. And then they join his body locally for worship and fellowship and for a holy and loving witness with the gospel message proclaimed verbally in other ways, led by elders and served by deacons and congregationally governing, but also cooperating with other churches. Lord, we ask that by your grace, you would help us all to realize, as we read in your word about this body of Christ, that this wasn't organized by any man or committee. This blueprint for the church, church was founded by Jesus Christ himself, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, help us to truly see and understand in all of our hearts and souls what a great joy and privilege it is to be a member of a local church. Help us to appreciate and value the things that you have told us to do that enrich our souls. Simple, basic things, but deep things and profound things. Just gathering to worship together. Just gathering to sing your praises, to give you thanks, to worship you, to joy in what you have accomplished for us through Christ and in who you are and your glory, to have fellowship with one another, that we're part of a body together, we're part of a family together, all of us called by Christ to bear with one another, forgive one another, have grace for one another, love one another as brothers from the heart. Lord, the wonderful things you have for us, that we can just be so encouraged with one another and rejoice with one another in the things God has freely given. We thank you, and we pray that you would continue to do your work in this local church and in many local churches all over the world, full of Christians who are sinners saved by grace. We thank you in Jesus' name.